to be recording. No. When I see Adam, I think of something that happened back in the 70s. Hey, now he's... Oh, there he is. Man, he moves fast. Anyway, back in the day when only college professors and beatniks had beards, and sideburns were still a little iffy for Christians. I mean, you know, if you were a Christian, you probably didn't want to have sideburns either. So a good friend of mine, whom Margie knows and many of you may know, he grew some sideburns, and a sister in the assembly said, "My, are you trying to look like Elvis Presley?" And he said, "No, ma'am, I'm trying to look like John Darby." If you have seen pictures of John Darby and the chief men among the brethren, that dude had sideburns that came to his nose almost. Anyway, so there you go, Adam. Go for it, my friend. All right. I was just going to mention my dear wife again. She said to me one time, she said, "Your problem is TIAs. My problem is TIM. So there you have it. She thought hers was worse than mine. I can tell already that I'm going to get overheated here. All right, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin reading again at verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." All right, in my translation here, NASB, in verse 14, "them" is in italics, but which means it was added by the translators, but we're assuming that means the people to whom he is entrusting this body of truth that he has received, who are to be able to teach others also. Remind them, the listeners, of these things being the first several verses of the chapter about sonship or childhood in the family of God, soldiers, athletes, and farmers, and remembering Jesus Christ, and then the little statements we had about if we died with him, we'll live with him, if we endure, we'll reign, and so on. Remind them of these things and charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Has anybody here ever wrangled about words? If you're married, I'm sure you have. No, the idea here is nitpicking and looking for the finer, deeper meanings in words and studying the etymology and all these things. And you know what? I think what he's telling us here is that it's kind of a rabbit trail produced by Satan to divert our attention from the serious, true, real things. We've all experienced in the last 20 years debates, discussions, disagreements, studying of key words in Scripture, sometimes missing the entire point of the Scripture just so we can figure out what an exact word means. He says, don't wrangle about words. Why? Because it's useless and it can ruin the hearers. At best, it is of no value. At worst, it is of negative value. And we were talking today about universities and colleges, and I've seen some videos recently by Christian college students and even perhaps by some professors, and they say there's no secret about it. Institutions of higher education are actively challenging the faith of Christians. It's not that they're saying, oh, you know, think wider than this and so on and so forth. They have an agenda, and they're, like I often say, they're powered by Satan to shake the faith of believers. When I was young, Christians were not encouraged. In fact, they were discouraged from going to college and university. Sam, you remember that time, and some of your contemporaries who went and got a college education were considered risky friends. because, you know, their minds have been expanded, and who knows what they'll come up with next. Well, obviously it wasn't as bad as everybody suspected, but there still is a lot of danger. And they're not coming at it from a Christian point of view at all. The idea is that Satan wants to sidetrack us from the truth and get us off into debates and discussions. And he mentions several times in this chapter, don't let that happen. And in the early church, there were a lot of false teachings going around. There were false teachers. He talks about them in the next few verses. It was a constant danger. If you think we got falsehoods going around today with televangelists and radio teachers and et cetera, that's nothing new. Ever since the truth was revealed in Jesus Christ, falsehood has stuck its ugly head up and is trying to gain a following. Especially among those who are listening to the truth. Don't fall for that. Don't wrangle about words. He goes on, and I'm sorry, my little matrix here is going to be interrupted for a moment. But here in verse 15, we get the fifth analogy. It's of a workman. He started out with son or child, and he went through the others, and now he's talking as a workman. He wants workmen, what is he promoting? Diligence. Now, in every one of these, diligence is a part. The son has to be diligent in passing on his truth so that others will not only receive it, but be able to pass it on, make it their own and pass it on. A soldier has to be diligent. An athlete has to be diligent, and a farmer has to be diligent. And so he's saying here, be diligent as a workman, or maybe a craftsman. I don't know if everybody nowadays knows what craftsmen are. They're people who make things with their hands. There is a certain religious brand of people who do make very nice cabinetry, kitchens, etc. And they're diligent workers. Whatever they do is top quality. That's the kind of people we are to be, diligent workmen, not ashamed before God, What would make us ashamed before God? Well, if we're diluting His truth, if we're messing up His truth, if we're mixing it in with falsehood, if we're teaching something that is not the truth, that detracts from the lives of believers, that's going to make us ashamed. The idea here is to cut in a straight line the Word of God, accurately dividing it up or accurately handling the Word of truth. We come into contact with people of different religions, different faiths, different beliefs. Someone recently said to us, you have a strong faith, don't you? To them, Christianity was just a faith, and the fact that we love God, we love the Lord Jesus, was our idea of faith, and she admired that. She respected that. But we want to handle the Word of God in a responsible way. Who can help us with that? Well, Bible commentaries are good, but who is the number one instructor when it comes to the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit. And I often say that whenever we open the Word and we have time, the Holy Spirit goes to work. There's nothing He would rather do than minister Christ to believers. I say there's nothing He would rather do except possibly convict unbelievers of their need of a Savior. But the Holy Spirit works tirelessly to make Christ precious to believers. And that does not happen in a moment of time. We can't open the Word, read five verses, spend 5 minutes and say, wow, I've got fuel for the day now on this. It really doesn't work that way. If that's all the time you have, I'm sure it helps. But the Word of God is our food. The Word of God is our direction. The Word of God is our life. And we need discernment. Does that mean we're never going to disagree? No. That means if we study the Word, we'll probably disagree with people on various points. But we need to know what's negotiable and what isn't. There are certain fundamental truths that we cannot give up. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died. He actually died as a man. He was resurrected from the dead. These are truths that we cannot compromise on. Whether or not elders are appointed or women can teach children, I mean, these are things these are negotiable truths, as I call them, because they don't bring a cause for division among us. And yet, in our history, we've divided over things almost that minor. Like someone has said, don't make something about the minors. Don't capitalize on the minors or something. Don't major on the minors. Thank you. Don't major on the minors. So, we want to read the Word. We want to be acquainted with the Word. We want to properly discern what it's saying to us. I remember a person that worked right after I finished school, and I was working in different departments of a company. And there was this nice believer. He was of a denomination that I don't agree with in a lot of their theology. And I asked him one time, well, what do you believe about such and such? And he looked at me and he said, Tim, let's talk about what we agree on. I thought, man, what a profound, short sentence. Let's talk about what we agree on. You can agree with any Christian about certain things. And that's what we need to be occupied with. The Word of God is a powerhouse. I got one more little story about the Word of God here. In the 1930s, a coal porter had been able to sell a Bible in a remote village of Poland. When he returned there 3 years later, he was to discover that no less than 200 people had found living faith in Christ through reading that one Bible. As they had only one example available, they hit upon the idea of removing the binding and carefully splitting the book into several sections. These were then distributed among the inhabitants so that gradually everyone profited from the different parts. At a meeting with these believers, the colporteur suggested that each one should say one or more verses from memory. One of them then stood up and asked, "Have we understood you correctly? Did you mean verses or chapters?" "One Bible." To the colporteur's surprise, it turned out that they had not learned individual verses by heart, but many chapters and even entire books. Some remembered a gospel, others a section of the Psalms or of Genesis. Altogether, the 200 believers could recite practically the whole Bible between them. One Bible. Almost completely committed. And that was a good thing, for the original Bible was meanwhile so dilapidated from daily usage and being passed from house to house that it was barely legible. Do you think these people derived direction for their lives from that book? I believe they did. It was more than just a memory course. It was their life. And I don't think they sat around evenings trying to figure out what to do. I think they spent their spare time in the Word. And that's part of really, is what I can see here, being a diligent workman, accurately handling the Word of Truth. The Word of Truth is so universal in dealing with our lives, our environment, our day and age. All right, it says here in verse 16, we'll get that on the matrix a little later, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Do you ever hear any empty chatter as you go around from here to there? What do people of this world talk about? To a believer, it can be very empty chatter, can it? Because what's important to them, not really important in the big picture. Worldly chatter is that, and I think in the King James, New King James, it says profane. One of those is profane. Now, profanity in our day and age means cursing God almost. Profane talk is simply godless talk, pagan talk, talk that does not include God, okay? I'll get back to the illustration of my neighbor. Very nice man, lived to be 88 or something. Never had time for the gospel. He said, "I'm as good as anybody. He's right, he was. He's probably a better man than I am in himself. But anything you said to him was profane because he didn't include God in any of his talk. He didn't want to hear about God up until the end. And then he called another man from Grace and Truth, and this man read to him for a couple of hours out of the Scriptures as this man was dying. We don't know what the outcome was. I hope it was good. But avoid worthless talk, in other words, worldly and empty chatter, because it only leads to further ungodliness. If we develop an appetite for light talk, it's going to destroy us. It's not going to further our faith, strengthen our faith. Not only that, but it says talk like that, and it's referring really to false teachers, I believe, here. It's not just empty talk, but it's actually false doctrine, false teachers, because he moves on into verse 17, which says it spreads like gangrene. You know what gangrene does. It claims a part of the body, and pretty soon that part of the body has to either be removed or the person will die. Is that right, Ralph? I don't want to say the wrong thing. Sometimes I make statements and people later say, "You know, that's not true." Anyway, gangrene is not a good thing. It's death of the cells. And it does spread through the body, like cancer. Here it says gangrene. Some translations might say cancer. And then it mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men had left the truth, had gone astray from the truth, which they had been acquainted with, and they were teaching untruths. They were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. Now, they may have been thinking that, I don't know what they were thinking, if they were making it a purely a physical thing or if they were making it purely a spiritual thing. But the idea is here that by teaching this, they were taking away the hope of the believers. And isn't the resurrection the hope of every believer? The rapture, resurrection, of the rapture of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the saints, that's our hope. That's what our lives are based on. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what drives us. Someone has said, you can live by hope. Hope gives you the strength and the power to live. If you go to a doctor and he says you got a bad disease and he doesn't give you any hope, you can go right, you can expire from a lack of hope. If he says if you work really hard, you can come out of this, there's hope. And so we're inspired. These men were taking away the hope. They were teaching a false truth, and they were upsetting the faith of some. Be careful when you hear false teaching. Every once in a while you'll hear it on the radio or see it on TV. How do you tell what's true and what's false? Well, let me say this. How do you tell what's false? Only by knowing the truth. Only by knowing the truth can you tell what is not true. If you're not acquainted with the truth, Satan can pull the wool over your eyes, so to speak, and get you all messed up. But God some have strayed from the faith. Where am I here? Okay. However, the foundation of God is solid, it is sure. And to me, as I understand it, this is about the church. God doesn't have to worry about false doctrine himself. He has a foundation. He knows the church. The church is based on him. And he knows those who are his. There's no question in his mind. He doesn't have to scratch his chin. He doesn't have a chin. He doesn't have to scratch his head and say, boy, are they mine or not? Look what they're doing. He knows. However, he says the seal, this is the seal the Lord knows that are his. And it's a two-way seal, okay? A seal on believers that marks us as his property, as his possession. What's the other part of the seal? It's our behavior. Our behavior will demonstrate whether or not we belong to him. It says, by your fruits you'll know them, it says in Matthew. And so that's an incentive to us, is it not? What kind of fruit are we displaying? What do people see in us? Do they see happy Christians living productive lives? Do they see grumpy Christians living discontented lives? I remember Bob Pearson used to say, you know, sometimes Christians go around, they sing that song, happy people, happy people, happy though despised and poor. That's a hymn. And he says that's really not much of a testimony for the Lord Jesus. So, and somebody asked the boy, well, who are the Christians? He said, well, there are people with long faces and carry those black purses, Bible case. So anyway, we don't want to be like that. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is going to be compelled, to abstain from wickedness. Why? Because wickedness defiles. Wickedness stunts our growth. Are believers ever wicked? Yes, we do wicked things sometimes. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and the Word of God washes us. But we are to abstain from that which defiles, from that which brings shame to God, from that which ruins our testimony, from that which ruins our effectiveness as believers. I remember a little story I read that the demons came before Satan and said, what can we do to stop this Christianity? It's sweeping the world. And one of them said, well, you know, let's kill them all. The other one said, that doesn't work. We've tried that, and the more we kill, the more believe. And they came up with another one, and the last one said, I know, get them to sin. Get them to sin. That will slow down the spread of Christianity. Make Christianity just a religion, a name, a nominal belief. Take all the power out of it. Try to corrupt and ruin the lives of believers by corrupting them. by ruining, what's the word I'm trying to think of? It was, yeah, ensnaring, but it has the idea of corruption. Anyway, making them unsuitable for the Lord's use, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. God knows those who are His. And identifying with God promotes purity. If we love God and we want to identify with Him and we draw close to Him, the closer we draw, the more we're going to want to live pure lives. It's that simple. We want to please Him. Those of you that are married know that when you were courting your beloved, you would do anything for that person. You would change your whole lifestyle. And that's what we as believers need to do. We need to come in line with the Lord, and we need to abstain from anything defilement. That's what I was thinking of. We heard a lot about that 20 years ago, too. Anything that defiles needs to be eliminated from our lives. God is not. That simply makes us ineffective. Okay. We've had these this morning. We're going to look now quickly at the workman. A workman or a craftsman works with diligence. He has accurate discernment about the Holy Scriptures. And I say Holy Scriptures, and you say, well, that sounds kind of pompous, kind of ritualistic. But we often forget, don't we, that the Scriptures are holy. They are part of God Himself, and they are as holy as He is. We want to be the achievement that we want, what we want to achieve, our goal is to be approved by God. Right now, we want to be approved by a lot of people. Everybody wants to be, to belong, to be part of something. Well, we already belong. We belong to God. We're His children. We're His sons. We're His property. We're His soldiers, His athletes, His farmers, His workmen. And our goal is to get His approval. Now, I understand that among teenagers even, try as hard as they might to belittle this idea, one of their greatest goals or one of their greatest desires is to be to get the approval of their parents. It really is. You wonder at some of the things they do to get that approval, but anyway, that is one of their greatest desires. Well, our greatest desire should be to get the approval of God, and yet, once we've trusted Christ in position, in standing, we have God's approval. But we want our behavior and our activities to be continually bringing glory to God, to have Him continually delight in what we're doing for Him. And of course, yes, if we're going to be doing something that He approves of, it's probably going to involve Him. So let's go on here. We have the vessels, the large house in verse 20, often used to describe Christendom or Christianity as we know it, which involves believers and unbelievers. Every person who professes to be a Christian is part of what we call Christendom. But we know that the large house of Christendom has unbelievers in it, as well as believers. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is actually born again. So he's likening us here to vessels in a house. What are vessels? Well, let's think of drinking glasses. Let's think of bowls. Let's think of those things that can be filled up and used by the owner. Gold and silver vessels. All right? These are vessels of value. Not only are they vessels of value, but they are vessels of permanence. We don't use silver vessels and throw them out after they get dirty. We wash them, and we make them, again, useful. So, as I understand it, we have two kinds of vessels here. Gold and silver vessels, which are vessels to honor, and wood and earthenware vessels, which are vessels to dishonor. The gold and silver vessels obviously speak of believers. the gold, the wooden and stone vessels, or wooden clay vessels, are unbelievers, and they're not vessels to honor. We need to be vessels to honor. How can we be vessels to honor? Well, the only way we can be vessels to honor is to be sanctified, set apart for God's use, cleansed, obviously, useful, and prepared. All right, let me give you an illustration. If we have a vessel in our kitchen cabinet, and we say, this is a drinking vessel, we don't put motor oil in it and put it in our car. We certainly don't drain motor oil out of our car and put it in it. We don't pull junk out of the sink drain and put it in that vessel. No. Oh, that's dishonorable use. Somebody has to do it, but that's the wood. So the thing is, if we want to be vessels set apart for God's use, we need to be clean. We need to be cleansed. What do we do with dishes that we eat from and drink from? We wash them and keep them clean so that whenever we need them, we can pull them out and use them, and they're ready to be used. That's what we're talking about here. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. There we have good works again. Good works are very much a part of the Christian life. They don't get salvation. They're a result of salvation. So, prepared for good works. Set apart for those things, not to be used for ignoble purposes or unnoble purposes, whatever the current version of not noble is. And the activity is for good works, useful to the master. Useful for the master. So the master can use them whenever he wants. Do you want to be used by God whenever he needs someone? Yes, I hope we do. That's our highest calling, and that's of eternal value. We will never regret. There's a coming day when we will never regret anything done for the Lord Jesus. Never. You know what we'll regret? Time and energy spent on ourselves, not for the Lord Jesus. Like I said this morning, there will be people receiving rewards and crowns that we don't even know if they should be there or not. And here they are collecting all these rewards from the Lord for his service. How humbling that will be. So, the idea is to be useful to the master. Again, well, then he goes into the idea of fleeing youthful lusts. We're not told to stand up to lusts in the scripture. We're not told to resist them. We're told to flee from them. We're told to resist the devil, but we're told to flee from lusts. Remember an older sister in the assembly in Grand Rapids, when you get these temptations, turn around and run as fast as you can. Get away from them. And that's true. That's what Scripture tells us to do. We're not supposed to stand there and say, I'm stronger than this. I'm going to withstand this temptation, because chances are, after withstanding for a while, we're going to fall. So, flee from youthful lust. Youthful lust is not just sexual temptation by any means. The desire, incidentally, the word lust is a strong natural desire. It doesn't always have a bad connotation, because I believe that the same word is used in the Gospels when Jesus said with desire, I have desired to eat this bread with you and drink this cup. Strong desire. And so flee these strong desires of youthfulness, things of the world, pride, power and money and influence and all these things. And what are we to pursue? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing what's right. If you do what's right, you're going to be a standout in today's world, because the people you see on the street are not pursuing righteousness for the most part. There may be some believers that you know that are. Pursue righteousness. Now, what does it mean to pursue? It means to chase after something. It doesn't mean just to sit still and wait for it to come to you. It means to go after it. Make it a point to live righteously, to do the things that are righteous. Faith. Righteousness, again, is towards God, but it's in this present world. Faith is dependence on God. It's not only believing God, but it's surrender to God and dependence on God. We often say faith is believing, and that's true. That's the beginning of it. But true faith, when we say Abraham had faith, what did he do? He left home with basically nothing. He took Lot with him, but he took Sarah, and they left. He said, "Where are we going?" And the Lord says, "I'll tell you later." And he said, "Okay, I'm with you." I mean, that's faith. Putting himself at the disposal of someone else. Full trust. Love. Love is towards God, but love is towards each other, isn't it? And that's what defines Christians, I think, more than anything else in this world. This world of shallow relationships and all. If we love one another, we will stand out. I have heard many testimonies, a few of them from Jewish people, who said they were attracted to Christ because of the love that Christians showed them. Not because of the Bible verses they quoted to them, because of the love they showed them. And they were so taken in with this love. Religions don't have love. Christianity has love at its core. And they were so impressed and drawn in by the love of these people that they listened to the word and came to Christ. And peace. Sometimes it seems like certain people are opposed to peace. I remember a young man I worked with once, and we used to argue all the time. He wasn't married, so he didn't have anybody at home to argue with. And so we finally we said, "Look, we disagree all the time. Let's quit disagreeing." We agreed to do that. And things changed completely. I mean, we could quote different, we could mention our opinions from then on, but we never got into discussions about it. We never got into arguments. And it completely changed our relationship. Pursue peace. Peace is not something that comes your way if you sit down and wait for it. Peace is something you really have to look for and pursue. And of course, peace is not only inner, but is towards each other, and primarily, first of all, towards God. Again, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they what? Produce quarrels. Satan loves disunity. When you see people disagreeing over things that are really not worth disagreeing over, it's generally the work of Satan. And I'm serious, whether it be friends, whether it be husband or wife, don't think for a minute that Satan doesn't want to destroy your marriage, because he's all for that. Don't think he doesn't want to ruin your testimony. He's all for that. Don't think he doesn't want to ruin family relationships, siblings. He is, that's what he does. That's what he's good at, and that's what he does. So we have to pursue peace. We have to, don't speculate about things. And this is in a religious context, this is in a spiritual context, I realize. Don't let these false teachers pull you in with a bunch of questions. I call it intellectualism. I thank God over and over again that I'm not an intellectual. Intellectuals to me are people that are so smart they have to understand everything or it can't be real. And if they don't understand, they ask a million questions, and finally you feel like giving them a punch. But that's what they do, and that's what universities and institutions of higher learning are promoting. Figure things out. Understand what's going on. Ask questions. Maybe it's really not what people say it is or what you think it is. Don't do that. That runs into the face of faith. Faith is believing without understanding. Faith is believing without seeing. Faith is taking God at his word and saying, "I believe." Do I understand it? Not everything. Not a lot. But if God said it, I believe it. I base my life on it. Last of all, he talks here about the Lord's bondservant. I don't know what it says in the King James. Does anybody know New King James? King James? The Lord's Is that what it says? Bond servant? The servant of the Lord. Okay. How many of you when you were young aspired to become a servant? If you ask young people that today, how many of you would like to be a servant? I'm sure they'd say, what planet is this guy from? It's not a popular theme among people, particularly among young people, but it's the highest calling for a Christian to be a servant, not only a servant of the Lord, but a servant of the Lord's people. Because as I understand it, serving the Lord is serving people. It's that simple. Serving the Lord is serving people. We don't plant a tree for God's enjoyment. We might plant a tree for a person, for their enjoyment. We're serving them. We're serving God by serving them, but hopefully we'll do more than just plant. Incidentally, when Myrna and I went to Israel, we planted a tree. Paid $20 to do it. Israel has millions of trees now, I think, which is all new. When they became a nation, it was very barren desert. That was a totally off-the-wall comment. It didn't have anything to do with this. I don't know how we got the trees. Okay. The bondservant, what does it say? The first thing about the bondservant, must not be quarrelsome. Don't be antagonistic. Don't always try to disagree with somebody and get a reaction from them. That is not the Lord, that is the devil. Like I said, there are non-negotiables in the Christian faith that we have to say, I'm sorry, that's not according to the Word of God. I refuse to believe that. I refuse to listen to you talk about that because that's contrary. That's something different. But Satan wants to get us quarreling and fighting, and he wants disunity among us. The Holy Spirit promotes unity among the people of God. The Holy Spirit wants us to be of one mind. And so the bondservant has to be not quarrelsome, but kind. We all know what kindness is. And I'll tell the story again, I've told it many, many times, about the boy. They asked the boy what kindness was. He says, well, if I'm hungry and somebody gives me a piece of bread, that's kindness. And they said, what's loving kindness? And he said, well, that's if they put jelly on it. But kindness is treating people well, meeting their needs, if you will, and so on. And it's really a form of love. He must be kind to all, not just people we like. Sometimes we have a select group of friends. We say, you know, so-and-so, brother so-and-so, I really don't care for him, so I don't go out of my way to do anything nice to him. It doesn't say that here. It says kind to all. Why? Because these other believers are our brothers and sisters. And you know what? Kindness breeds kindness. It really does. If we make the first step to be kind, they might make a step also. Able to teach. How do we become able to teach? Well, we can't teach if we don't know, can we? I mean, I can't teach you women how to knit because I don't know how to knit. I could teach you how to change oil in your car, but I don't think you'd be interested in that. I can teach something I know. How do we teach the Word of God? We know it first. How do we know the Word of God? We read it, we study it. We're workmen, diligent workmen that can rightly handle the word of truth. We can apply the word of God to different situations. We can make it come alive and make it be real in our lives. Patient when wronged. Woo! How many of us like to be wronged by someone else? I didn't see any hands. We don't delight in that. I don't think Jesus took delight in being wronged, but he was very patient when he was wronged. And that's what it means here. You know why? Because the next verse says it by gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. The whole idea here is to work with a soul and reel them in. It's not to tell them how it is and then get rid of them. Believers that stray are to be restored. Unbelievers are to be drawn in by the love of Christ and by patience. And what a testimony it is when we bear things directed against us in a very humble way. That affects people. A man told me a story of two people he heard in the food line at a Bible conference, Christian men, and one of them came to the other one. He says, "You know, brother, sometimes I can't stand you." You know, good way to start a meal. And the other brother turned around and says, "You know, brother, there are times when I can't stand myself." And before they got to the food, they were friends. Because that's patient when wronged. And I don't know, maybe he had a legitimate gripe. I don't know. But the thing is, patience. Jesus was an expert in patience. Correcting those who are in opposition. There's always going to be opposition. If we bear the truth, we're going to be opposed. The sad part is when we're opposed by other believers. That's the sad part. But how do we deal with them? Do we write them off and say, you know, go to some other place, we don't want you here? No, it says correcting those in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them, and I believe here it's talking about false teachers who are unbelievers, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that God may or may not allow them to repent. This just means that if God works in them to bring them to repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's all about the truth, isn't it? The Scripture is the truth. The guidance that we get in Scripture is the truth. The truth is what saves. The truth sets us free. The Son sets us free. 4 verses later, John 8:32, the truth. You shall know the truth and it will set you free. Interesting that Jesus is the truth. So verse 32 and verse 36 are both about the Lord, because he's the truth and he's the Son. And he sets us free. Free to serve him. Free from all the encumbrances that we have. The knowledge of the truth, come out of their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So we are to be able to teach. We are to teach and to correct. Is correcting fun? Is it fun to go up to somebody and say, you know, I really need to talk to you about something that's not right in your life? I remember my father, very faithful at that. He did that with a couple of young people. He saw some things in their lives that weren't right. He confronted them about it. I don't know that it was always appreciated, but you know what? It was done in faithfulness and prayerfully. And my father had a shepherd's heart. He really did. So, the idea, again, of the bondservant is to bring people to a knowledge of the truth and escape the trap of the devil, especially the... Oh, man. Get back here. Whoops. Oh, dear. This is going to take forever. I was going to show you that there is a progression here from top to bottom. Starts out with the Son, and what does the Son do? He grows in grace. Okay? Then he goes on and... He talks about the soldier. Oh. Sorry, folks. If I go into overtime, it's not my fault. Technology. Okay, here we go. Oh, my. We're still not there yet. Dear me. Patience, folks. Patience. There we are. Okay. You see, it starts out as a son, and it goes through various things, and it ends up as a bondservant. You say, well, boy, we were better off at the beginning. That was a son, a child. But the idea is, as starting out as children, we go through these phases until we end up a full-fledged servant. We develop strength. We endure hardship. We're conscientious, diligent, hardworking. We are sanctified for use. And then we develop these attributes of kindness, ability to teach. And it goes down. I love to see progressions in Scripture, because this one almost seems backwards, but you know, that's what it really is. We are all children of God, but we end up being bond servants and servants of the Lord Jesus. We talked about these. I have a note here. Not a note, it's a page from a calendar. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. 2 Corinthians 12:15. A physician acquaintance of mine serves the Lord in Cambodia with his wife, also a physician, and family. He writes this: our food is grown in raw sewage, soaked in illegal chemicals, and processed in medieval conditions. Cambodians die at a horrific rate from malnutrition and disease. Good food is a luxury. We and our children will probably live shorter lives, and chances of dying from accidents are legion. We gladly accept these things because we hold a different perspective, and from that perspective, everything is worth it. In view of such sacrificial service, dare we complain amidst our generally favorable circumstances? What are we giving up for the Lord Jesus? What kind of servants are we? What kind of bond servants are we? What kind of value do we have for the Lord Jesus in this world that rejected him? How valuable are we in the church, working with other believers, and then, of course, outside the church, drawing people to the Lord Jesus? How do we handle those who teach falsehood? We can't get rid of them. We got to restore them, or we got to bring them to the Lord Jesus. So just these few things encouraging us. There are a lot of responsibilities we have as young believers. I say young in the light of eternity. Everybody's young, right? And so we want to be faithful for him. Our goal for each one of us, I'm sure, is to be vessels for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We thank you for the power that we have by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases you, so that you can approve of us and of our activities and of our lives. Help us, Father, to see the importance of spending our lives for you, of capitalizing on the eternal and not the temporal. We know that the whole earth and the whole universe is going to be burned up, but the treasures in heaven are preserved, and they are of eternal value. Father, help us in our daily lives to live lives that are significant to you, that are useful, that we might be those vessels that are so useful to the Master. Father, we thank you for each one here. Pray a blessing and help us, encourage us in the way as we go about our business. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.